Hey, welcome to Country Bible Church. It's good to be here today. It seems the weather service finally called it right. I guess if you forecast rain a dozen times in a row and it finally comes. Our first song this morning is page 336, O Worship the King. Let's sing all four verses.
Worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, a brilliant in splendor, and girded with grace.
Fortresses are God. Please stand.
Still our ancient foe.
You'd be hard-pressed to find a hymn with more doctrine in it than that one. I was thinking as we sang the first stanza, "He our helper amid the flood." I was wondering how many people were thinking about that during Harvey and the other hurricanes and floods and so forth. What a phenomenal song. We don't give in order to receive. We give as an expression of our great gratitude to God for His faithful provision for us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and that we don't have to dread or have foreboding about the future, because we are in Your hands, and You always treat us in grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. I have to correct something in the bulletin. It says our communion fellowship dinner will be next Sunday on November the 5th. November the 5th is right, but it's not next Sunday. It's the Sunday after that. And in order to give you full disclosure, I had him 18, and it was 118. And I hope you weren't confused on that. I hope that didn't make you not appreciate the mighty fortress is our God. Prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that You are the great God of glory, the one that created all things through Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for Your Word that You have filled in the blanks, that we don't have to wonder because we have it in writing. Your phenomenal Word gives us the information that we can see about our past, which helps us to have courage and confidence for the future. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in major Bible events, and we are getting into a major Bible event, which was the flood. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Much of the Genesis account is in controversy, even among believers, even among theologians. But I'm teaching what I see as the truth, the best that I can gather. And there are many of the pastors and theologians that I'm familiar with that agree with this. It seems to harmonize with the other portions of the Scripture, which is one way that we can determine what is true about the Bible and what is not. And we're going to pick up our study in verse 6 in Genesis chapter 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and there's something that seems to be troubling right off the bat in verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The King James Version says, repented. He repented that He had made man. Of course, there's an obvious problem with this, because the Bible clearly states that God is immutable. He changes not. And it would seem as if He made a mistake in creating man, and now He's repenting about it. That is not what this is referring to. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, one of the Godhead, and He doesn't grieve like we grieve. So, the way to get a proper understanding of these words, sorry, or repented, and grieved, I have to use a $5 word on you here. These are anthropopathisms. If you want to know how to spell that, it's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. I can spell those kind of words, but words like license, forget it. Anthropopathisms. That's from two words. You have anthro, that comes from anthropos, man. I couldn't find an equivalent in pathism, but it seems to be best interpreted here as experience, man's experience. It is ascribing to God human characteristics that He does not have in order to reveal and explain His policy towards mankind in a fashion, in a way, or in terms that He could understand. It's actually a language of accountability for man to be able to understand some of the things of God. We have a limited mentality when we are talking about the things of God. And so this is a language of accommodation. God is also described as being jealous, sorry, grieved, and that He repents, seeks revenge, gets angry, and also scorns and hates. And again, this is all a language of accountability. In Romans chapter 9, it says, Scripture say that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Well, we recognize hate is a sin, and that's blasphemous to think that God is guilty of any sin. And really, in the context there, it's not even talking about the individual of Esau. It's talking about the nation that came from Esau, which were the Edomites, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel and so forth. So that's the way that we can understand these words and God's coherent and policy towards the human frame of reference is understood. The Bible also uses anthropomorphisms. That's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-S-I-M-S. Isms. I-S-M-S. Did I get that right? Okay. I could have looked, but I wanted to show off a little bit because I don't get to show off much in, when it comes to spelling. Most of the time in school I had, they didn't have dunce hats then, but if they did, I would have one on during the spelling bees, spelling test. So it also uses anthropomorphism, which is ascribing physical characteristics to God that he does not possess because God is spirit. It says that he has hands, eyes, face, arms, etc. And the reason it uses these terms is to reveal and explain God's policy and mankind to mankind in terms of a human frame of reference. So we don't have to get all exercised and sweaty about this. It's just a way that God communicates so that we can fully understand his message to us. Now in verse 7, Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. I guess I will put this on the board for you. I'm not going to do all of them this way, but I decided to put this one up so you can see it. So if you don't have a Bible with you, you can see it up on the board. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Now, I don't have to explain sorry again. That is an anthropopathism. So the flood wiped out every living thing except Noah and his family, the animals on the ark, and probably fish. I think that fish survived. I don't make a big deal of it. But in other scriptures, as we go further in Genesis 6, it says that everything that breathed was destroyed. And I know that fish breathe, but they don't need air. The oxygen is in the water and they have gills. So I don't want to make a big deal out of this. It's just an opinion of mine. I think the fish were okay. But if you don't agree, then that's all right too. But just for the sake of being thorough, if you weren't a fish when the flood hit, you were doomed. Let me put it that way, okay? That's probably a safer way to put it. Now, the takeaway from this verse is that God puts up with sin, rejection from man for only so long, and then his justice falls upon men and the nations, and they are wiped out. The principle always is grace always precedes judgment. And of course we have it here. We have a God telling Noah that he's going to destroy the earth and everything on it, but it wasn't going to be for 120 years. So God gave the earth inhabitants 120 years before his wrath and his judgment would fall upon them. So you have this period of grace. Now, let's make this more pertinent for us today. Does this mean that America can avoid the wrath of God falling on it? Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. But it's a completely different question to ask, will America avoid the crushing wrath of God? Well, we don't know, do we? It depends on us, actually. And I'm going to show you a video here of someone who is going to answer that for us. And let me give you a little information first. I think it was this past week, there was a voters' values, I don't know if you call it a, what was it, a synod or, what was it, symposium? Summit, there, thank you. It was a voters' values summit, and all these speakers who are considered to be conservative speakers were there, and they were each gave a speech. It lasted, I believe it was 2 days, and many of them spoke. And I happened to fall on one that I thought was worthy enough to play today. And I rarely do this, play a video, especially on Sundays during a church service. But this video is by Judge Roy Moore. I have never heard him speak before. I've read about him. This is the first time I heard him speak. And I was blown away. He sounds more like a pastor than a judge. And he does an eloquent, phenomenal job of addressing the issue about whether God is going to save or deliver America or not. So I have a speaker here. The Lord was testing me because it looked like we might not have any audio until the last minute. And Vaudell has this nifty speaker here. And so with all that, I'm going to push the button and see what happens. Let me get it up on the board for you here. Now listen close, because he says a lot of things. And sometimes he speaks a little quickly, so... And I want to make sure it's loud enough for everyone to hear.
It's a great looking crowd, and I have to follow that lovely lady that just spoke. I was thinking as I was coming up here, you know, really, I love Donald Trump as our president, and I would rather follow Donald Trump.
Let me put it that way. I want to thank Walter Rollman and Tim, his dad, Rob Chambers of AFA, and Tony Perkins of FRC for letting me speak today. I want to talk to you a little bit about what's going on. And I'll start with a little poem from Charles Dickens in the 1800s. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom and an age of foolishness. It was an epoch of belief and an epoch of incredulity. A season of light and a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope and the winter of despair. You know, when Donald Trump was elected in November of 2016, shortly thereafter, we had a spring of great hope in the country. If you were like me, you felt a burden lifted from your soul.
Does that go for y'all as well?
Oh, yeah.
Can you identify on that?
About what was about to happen in our country. But you know, I believe God has a reason for that. He's given us a window of opportunity. A time when we can bring our nation back or see it suffer the consequences. And it's a time of action, not a time to sit and do nothing. Yes, it was a spring of hope, a day of enthusiasm, a day of light, no more despair. But what are we having today? What are we seeing happen with this new, nearly 1 year old tenure? We're seeing not much being accomplished. Some things are good happening, but we're seeing a stagnancy in Washington, D.C. Many people are frustrated, and I think that frustration is going to have an effect in the coming 2018 elections. No, I believe that we can make America great again. I believe we can build our strong military. We can have a thriving economy by removing regulations and taxes. You know, government is the greatest interference with the free enterprise system.
Did you hear what he said? I don't hear anybody say that in government.
And we need to get jobs back in our country. You know, Ronald Reagan once said the nine most frightening words in our conversation was, "I'm from government and I'm here to help." That never changes, because it's government. If they see the economy moving, they tax it. If they see it keep moving, they regulate it. And if it stops moving, they subsidize it. And that's about what's going to happen to health care. if we're not careful. We need to stop illegal aliens coming across our borders. That's what we can. You know, I got a lot of trouble by saying it doesn't take a while to stop illegal aliens. I went on to say, but once we stop it with the military, then we build a wall when we get the money. We need to repeal Obamacare. We don't need to replace it. We need to stop the federal government from intruding into the states over the regulation of their education. And we need to return to the United States Constitution if we're going to have any possibility of getting back. But having done all...
How many politicians have you heard make that comment? I haven't heard any.
All that. Having done all that, we need to make America good again. Now, people ask me when I say that, how can we make America good? Well, I'm telling you, it's easier done than said. That wasn't a mistake. It is easier done than said. We return the knowledge of God to our land, and God will heal our land.
Have you ever heard a politician say that?
We don't need to make it complicated. We can't change the heart. Somebody asked me this afternoon, how can we do this? And I said, it's simple. Recognize God. Acknowledge God again. It's not complicated. It's easier done than said. We know to go back to our Constitution, the source of our rights. My goodness, if we forgot that those inalienable rights come from God.
Most of the time when people talk about freedom and rights, they're talking in the context of government. But really, there's a higher context than that. Freedom and rights come from God. And that's what he's talking about. And a lot of Christians, they don't want to talk about freedom and rights because they associate that with government. When actually, the source of our freedom and our rights and everything else good comes from God. And that's what he's saying. I was very impressed with that.
Not from man. We've got to go back to the basis of our morality, which is in God, not man. Our politicians today, and I've been politicking out there, they never talk about morality. They never talk about healing the heart by bringing back God, because we've lost that connection. In Hosea chapter 4, the prophet said, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. I think that same message could be true today. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of America, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of this land. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing, they break forth, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that liveth therein shall languish. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt not be no priest to me. Because thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. We need to go back to recognize that that God still has the same message for America today. Why have we had instances like in Las Vegas where 58 people were killed? In Orlando, 49 people were killed. In Virginia Tech, some 32. In Washington's farewell address, he addressed morality. Back then they knew what they had to do. They said it was virtue and morality which is a necessary spring of popular government. This rule indeed extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who that is a sincere friend to it can look with indifference when it attempts to shake the foundation of our fabric? Our foundation has been shaken. It's been shaken to the core because we have forgotten the source of our morality. You know, I wonder how this happened. So I look back in history, I look back in law, and I discovered something that we are like sheep blindly following without knowing the course we're taking. I don't know how many of you have ever lived on a farm. Let me see hands. How many of you have ever walked in a pasture and saw a cow path? Now, I'm from Alabama. I'm not saying our cows are smarter. But I did hear someone say they heard two cows talking the other day in the field. And the first cow said to the second cow, it said, cow, have you heard about the new disease going around? And the second cow said, I haven't heard about any disease. So the first cow looked at him and said, well, it's a terrible disease. It makes people forget where they came from, where they're going. Second cow says, I haven't heard about any disease. This first cow said, why, cow? It's going to destroy our whole population. It'll kill us. We can't even know who we are anymore. The second cow looked at him and said, why should I worry? I'm a rabbit. He started hopping across the field. We might laugh, but that is exactly what we in America are doing. We're like rabbits. We run instead of taking a stand. I probably don't deserve the praise that I was given earlier about taking a stand, because to me, it's easy. You do what's right. One day through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, but left a trail all bent askew. A crooked trail, as all calves do. And since then, 250 years have fled. And I infer that the calf is dead, but still he left behind this trail. And thereby hangs my moral tale. If you've ever gone to a pasture, you'll see a little crooked trail a calf will walk. Around a rock, around a tree, down a hill, up a hill. They don't walk in a straight line. This little poem, written by Sam Walter Foss in the 1940s, has a definite meaning for our country today. Because I see it in our leadership. They follow blindly those in front of them. This is a moral tale. You see, that trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way. Then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail of bell and steep and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. From that day on, across hill and glade, through those old woods, a path was made. And many men wound in and out and bit and dodged and turned about and uttered words of righteous wrath, because it was such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migrations of that calf. The crooked path became a lane that bent and turned again. The crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load traveled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one. And thus you see, for a century and a half, men trod the footsteps of that calf. Time passed by with swiftness fleet. That little road became a village street. And this before men were aware of city's crowded thoroughfare. Then the central street was this of a renowned metropolis. And for 2 centuries and a half, men trod the footsteps of the calf. Each day 100,000 route followed the zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. Each day 100,000 men were led by one calf, nigh 3 centuries dead. And they followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day. For thus you see such reverence lent to well-established precedent. You see, When the other side sets a precedent like health care, where do the Republicans go? Where is the promise to repeal Obamacare? Who put this repeal in replace? Are we going to allow the government to take over healthcare industry when today in the USA today you see the problems they're having with the VA hospitals? How blind have we been to let them come into our education system and teach our children? When are we going to stop this foolishness of blindly following? Our forefathers knew better. James Madison said, "It is proper to take alarm at the first experiment on our liberties. The freemen of America did not wait to usurp power, had strengthened itself by exercise, and entangled the question in precedent. They saw all the consequences in the principle, and they avoided the consequences by denying the principle. We revere this lesson too much to assume to forget it." We have forgotten it. We have forgotten that when you take a step in and you put your other foot in, the first thing you know, it engulfs you and it sucks you down. It's not just a swamp, it's a quicksand. And that's what we see in Washington. We don't have leadership. We have followership. And we've got to get back to we understand what our founding fathers did, what they stood for. A moral lesson this might teach. Were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf path of the mind. They toil on from sun to sun just to do what other men have done. They follow well that beaten track and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue just to keep the path that others do. But how that wise old God doth laugh who saw that first primeval calf. Ah, moral lesson this might teach, but I'm not ordained or called a priest. A lot of people think that what I stand for is religious. They ask me, "Well, what's all this talk about God? Don't you know God's not acceptable in this system of political arena?" Well, I'm going to tell you, when you forget God, you can forget politics. When you forget God, you forget, just like it says, your heritage, your rights, your freedoms. For me, it's a question of freedom or slavery. This is an awful moment for our country. Should I keep back my opinions at such a time as this, I would consider myself guilty of treason toward my country and an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, which I revere above all earthly kings. It is natural for man to indulge in the illusion of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against the painful truth and listen to the song of the siren till she has bound us hand and foot. Shall we gather strength by resolution and action? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our back and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies have bound us hand and foot? We must act. We must fight. An appeal to God is our only hope. We've got to go back to God. We've got to go back to the Constitution. Yes. And if we don't, we'll be gone. Oh, we sing the songs. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the fruited plains. America, America, God shed his grace on thee, and bound thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. America, the beautiful. Or so you used to be. Land of the pilgrim's pride, I'm glad they're not here to see. Babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand. Oh, sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. Your children wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine, choosing to indulge their lust when God has said abstain. From sea to shining sea, this nation is turned away from the teaching of God's law and the need to always pray. So many worldly pastors telling lies about a rock, saying God's going broke so that they can fleece the flock. And we've kept God in our temples. How foolish have we grown when all the earth has put his footstool and heaven is his strong. Voting in governments that are rotting to the core, choosing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to put a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill that child before he leaves the womb. And you think that God's not angry? If this land's a moral slum, how much longer will it be before his judgment comes? And how can we face our God from whom we cannot hide? What is left for us to do but to stem this evil tide? For we who are his children will humbly turn and pray. If we seek his holy face and mend our evil way, then God will hear from heaven. He'll forgive us of our sins. He'll heal this sickly land and all that live within. But America, the beautiful, if you don't, you'll see. Sad but holy God, withdraw his hand from thee. May God bless you. Thank you.
Before we go one step further, let's get one thing crystal clear. The process of buying a car sucks. Period. It's true, and we all know it. And what's even worse, as Americans...
I was trying to stop it. You know, that sign by it was a inglorious ending to what I see as very inspiring. I hope that you see the reason why I decided to play that in full for you this morning. I actually saw that last night, and I thought, I have to convey this to the church. And I thought, how can I do that? And I thought, I can't be as eloquent. The only thing I thought of was, I'll just show it to you. It's at a perfect place where we're talking about Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, that God had repented that he had made man because man became so evil. And what that tells us is that God is a just and righteous God. And he will allow, because of his grace, things to go awry, for morality to get deeper and deeper into degeneracy. But then there is a day that his justice will certainly fall. And when it does, it's too late for those who have rejected him and rebelled against him. And this, I thought, was the best answer that I could see as to what about us? I think he covered it clearly. I don't know, right towards the end, he said that if we're ever going to get back to where America is great again, it has to be good. But he also said, we have to get back to God. I've heard politicians say that. He said, we have to get back to the Constitution. And I've heard politicians say that. But I've never heard any of them say both. And that's what I've tried to do from this pulpit, is to encourage believers to do what he's saying, is fight the good fight. Don't remain silent. Standing silent in the circumstances that we live in is a betrayal to our country, and it is a disgrace towards God. And our first fight for liberty, some call it the American Revolution. It wasn't a revolution. But the motto was then, rebellion against tyranny is obedience to God. That has been lost. So anyway, I'm going to press on now with where I was in Genesis 6. But this will be by this evening. This video will be on YouTube. and I hope that you consider sending it out to friends, if for nothing else, what we just saw from Judge Roy Moore. One other thing I might also point out is the first time that I ever saw a politician go to a podium with his Bible. Did you notice his Bible sitting on the podium and using it? I think that was phenomenal. Okay, let's continue in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Now we have the grace that is revealed about God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This word favor in the Hebrew is chen, C-H-E-N. The King James Version translates it grace. It's translated 38 times grace and favor 26 times in the King James Version in the Strong's Enhanced Lexicon. This is the first time the word favor or grace is found in the Bible, right here. And sometimes it's used as, like I said, favor, and sometimes it's used as grace. So this is the first time, at least in the King James Version, that you find the word grace, translated grace, into English. Read something here from the MacArthur Study Bible. "Lest one believe that Noah was spared because of his good works alone, God made it clear that Noah was a man who believed in God as creator, sovereign, and the only savior from sin. He found grace himself because he humbled himself and sought it. It wasn't because there was something special in Noah." I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and this it comments on this. Hebrews 11:7. Does anybody know what the chapter 11 of Hebrews is referred to? What it's called? Right, it's the heroes chapter. It's talking about what the heroes in Scripture did because of their faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen," that would be the flood, "in reference, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." Let me stop there for just one moment. I probably don't have to mention this, but I will just in case. The salvation that he's talking about of his household could be probably better translated deliverance than salvation, because someone might think that it refers to eternal salvation, receiving eternal life and such. But it does not. It's talking about he delivered in reference to preparing an ark for the deliverance of his household. The eight people that entered the ark was already believers before they even started that enterprise. "In reference, prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household by which he condemned the world." God condemned the world through the flood, "and became an heir of righteousness," that is talking about Noah, "which is according to faith." This seems a little disconcerting, a little confusing to some. Noah was a believer before he started building the ark. He believed the warning of God that gave him that God gave him was true. So he acted according to his faith in constructing an ark. In other words, this isn't referring to the faith that Noah had in recognizing God as the Savior of mankind through Jesus Christ. It's not really referencing Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where Noah believed that there was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be the seed of the woman that would come and take care of the sin problem of man. The faith mentioned here is about his faith that God was saying truth when he said that he was going to destroy the earth. And because of that faith, he acted. He did construct the ark. And thus he was rewarded for his experiential righteousness. This verse is about experientially doing what God calls us to do, and in doing so, in our age, we would say if we do that consistently, we are being experientially sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart for blessing. We're all positionally sanctified when we believe in Jesus Christ and all the many things that God does for us, that He does, and they're permanent, but that's not what this is talking about for Noah, nor is it what we should understand as having anything to do with his eternal salvation. He trusted what the Lord said, and he acted upon it. This was experiential, and he had experiential righteousness. I just wanted to elaborate on that a bit. Verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, reading from the King James Version, it says, blameless in his time. But in the New King James Version, it says, perfect in his generations. And the LEB, the Lexham English Bible, says, without defect in his generations. So, these translations seem to indicate that Noah and his generations were not corrupted or defected by the angelic infiltration into the human race. So that's what we have here. We have that he wasn't blameless in his time, I think, is a not as accurate translation as these others. If he is perfect in his generations and without defect in his generations, then that is the only way that God can use him, because we've already seen in Genesis 6 about the sons of God who cohabited with the son, with the daughters of men, and they had these offspring called the Nephilim, and these were half angel, half human, and it was an attack. It's one of the most serious attacks on God's promise found in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, referring to Satan. The seed of the woman, you're talking about genetics, you're talking about true humanity. And if Satan had been successful in destroying all of the true humanity on earth, which is what it looks like he came very close to doing, because they became these creatures that weren't truly human and they weren't truly angels. But God made the promise for humans. And if there were no humans left, then he couldn't fulfill his promise. That's what this was all about. The Hebrew word used here is tamim, T-A-M-I-M, and it refers to being free from defect. It's often used in sacrificial context to describe an unblemished animal presented to God. You understand the connection there? The Mosaic Law, when they chose an animal to sacrifice, it had to be without blemish. No disease, it had to be a perfect specimen. And that same word is the one used here when it's referring to a perfect in his generations, or without defect in his generations. It's the same word, so you can make that connection. True humanity without any defect. It hadn't been polluted. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah and Enoch are the two antediluvian men who the Bible says walked with God. First one is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, referring to Enoch. And this is Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. So they were very, very special. God used them in a special way. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt. The NET, the New English Translation, says ruined in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. Corrupt can mean deficient in character, but it can also mean something that has been tainted, ruined, or altered. In other words, it could refer to the corrupted genetic makeup of man due to this angelic infiltration. No doubt the Nephilim were perpetrators of violence since they were bigger and stronger than the average man. It'd be natural for them to try to take advantage of that. In fact, in verse 11, it says that the earth was filled with violence. Now, there are a few verses in Matthew 24 that seem to contradict the description of the earth being corrupted and violent just before the flood. And so, since we're talking about the condition of the earth and the people on it prior to the flood, let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Matthew 24:37. Now, Matthew 24, the chapter 24, is part of what is called the Olivet Discourse, when Christ went up on the Mount of Olives and He was talking to His disciples. And here we have in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were also, will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Do you see what appears to be maybe a contradiction or a discrepancy here? Because we're just reading in Genesis 6 about the earth was corrupted and it was filled with violence. And now in Matthew 24, it's talking about Noah, the days of Noah, and it says that so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now it sounds, if you compare, if what he's comparing the situation and the behavior and everything on the earth at that time of Noah with the time the Son of Man will come, this is the second advent, then it says, now wait a minute, that's not the same, that's different. But that sounds like as if everything, when he says they were marrying and giving in marrying and eating and drinking and so forth, those verses sound as if everything was normal, nothing out of the ordinary during the time that Noah was building the ark. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 and 13 describe the earth as being corrupt and full of violence. Do you see why I went here? Do you see what looks like something's not jiving? However, there is no contradiction. Matthew was not pointing out the similarity of circumstances, but rather the similarity of the attitude of unbelief and indifference of the people towards God's promise of impending doom. It is their attitude towards God's warning that they had indifference to it. They didn't believe it. And that is the similarity that we see in Genesis chapter 6 for the unbelievers on the earth, and is a parallel to the attitude of the unbelievers on earth during the end of the, especially towards the end of the tribulation, when until Jesus Christ comes at the second advent. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was going to return and set up his millennial kingdom either. The antediluvian unbelievers ignored the warning of the coming flood, just as the unbelievers will do prior to the coming of Christ at the second advent. They have the same attitude. They didn't believe that God's wrath was going to fall on them, and it did. The antediluvian unbelievers were destroyed by the flood, just as the unbelievers at the end of the tribulation will be destroyed by the baptism of fire, which we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, at the second advent of Christ. Am I going too fast? I'm afraid some of you probably follow me, some of you may not be. What I'm saying is that the unbelievers at the 120 years prior to the time that the flood came and Noah's ark was lifted up off the ground, they had mocked and scoffed and laughed at Noah when he's saying, "I'm building an ark because the God of the universe is going to send rain and he's going to destroy the earth with water. You better accept God as who he is." And they completely disbelieved it. That was what was normal for them. Wasn't the circumstances wasn't normal, but it is the idea of not believing God's promise and his warning. And it's the same thing that's going to happen at the second advent. Excuse me. In Matthew, just so you'll, if for that reference that I gave you, when Christ returns, the unbelievers are going to be, I'm talking about the second advent, the unbelievers are going to be destroyed. And that's called the baptism of fire. And in Matthew chapter 3, it's referring to verse 12. This is when John the Baptist was going to baptize Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 11, this is Matthew 3:11. "As for me, I baptize you with water because of repentance." It says for repentance, but it should be because of repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that baptism here means identification. What John the Baptist was saying is that there's going to be a time when you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That would not come until the day of Pentecost. But he also, you're going to be identified or baptized with fire. Look at verse 12, immediately following this. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat," that are believers, "into the barn." Those are the believers that will go on into the millennium. "But he will burn up the chaff," that's unbelievers, "with unquenchable fire." And that is the baptism of fire. And what I'm saying, I'm doing all this so you'll understand that this is not a contradiction. It is a parallel. The unbelievers during the flood did not believe the warning. The unbelievers during the end, at the end of the tribulational period, are not going to believe the warning that Jesus Christ will return and he's going to set up his kingdom. And when he does, all unbelievers are going to be identified with fire. That's the baptism of fire mentioned in Matthew 3:11. So twice in the history of the human race, we have a judgment which takes place, which takes all unbelievers off the earth, and believers remain on earth. Once in the days of Noah, and once at the second advent, the flood and the baptism of fire. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the parallel? You see how integral the Bible is. We go all the way back over here into Matthew. Think how many years that was later, and yet the Bible pulls it all together because it's written by one entity, or inspired by one entity, God. This is God's Word. I thought I would go over there and give that to you so that if you ever see that or somebody mentions it, you'll have the correct perspective on it. There's no discrepancy here. What he's pointing out is that both both circumstances, you're going to have unbelievers who are not going to believe the warning. And God is faithful, and they will be destroyed. And that goes along with our verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Well, I'm past time now, and so I think we'll throw the anchor out here. We'll get into Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. And let me say before we end, I've told you that we're not going to exegete every verse as we go through the major Bible events. And so far, I've pretty much made myself out a liar. And there's going to be times, and maybe shortly, that I'm going to be reading text, maybe parts of a chapter, and I'll comment on them, but we won't be looking at each verse individually. But these are so, you understand how important these are. And that's why I'm going through this. Actually, I guess you could say that I'm going, when I'm doing the major Bible events, I'm pretty much starting out by teaching Genesis. At least the first six chapters so far, because everything in it is a major event. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. This is a time that I reserve for people who may not know what's going to happen to them after they die. They may be frightened of that. They may fear that they might not be good enough to go to heaven. And of course, no one is. There's only one who was good enough to go to heaven, and that was the one that was perfect, Jesus Christ, because he had to be perfect, even to the extent that he had to be born of a virgin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to die for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. He died on that cross, he was buried, and he rose again. And the message is that he will give to anyone who trusts him and him alone for salvation. He will give them as a free gift eternal life. That is phenomenal news. The way you receive it is simply believe it. If you're in this, in my hearing what I'm saying, then you have an opportunity right now. If you're not certain, if you've never done that, it's not something that you have to work at. Because the farther harder you work, the farther away you get from salvation, because it's only given as a grace. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Don't delay. We don't know what the future brings for us, individually or even as a nation. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we have to look at the phenomenal things that you have already done. And we pray for our nation. We pray for our president. We pray for the people, that especially the believers, that they will engage, that they will not be silent, that they will take every opportunity, wherever they are in their own little neighborhood, wherever that may be, to stand for truth and righteousness, to be the watchers on the wall, and declare that the time may be short. If we're going to save our nation, we have to live and speak with truth and righteousness. And we pray for those unbelievers that you will soften their heart, that they may know God and be saved. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.